the end of the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. So back in May, we started way back in chapter 13 as Jesus was instructing his disciples in the upper room. And now finally this morning, we begin chapter 17. And up until this point, Jesus has been talking with his disciples. He's been preparing them to be apostles, to be sent ones into the world. And now, Jesus stops speaking to his disciples. He had been speaking to them about God, his Father. He stops speaking to them directly, and he now instead turns his focus to God, his Father, in prayer. And as Sam just mentioned, chapter 17 in John is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's typically broken into three separate sections. And God willing, over the next month, we'll be looking at those sections. So in verses 1 through 5, which we'll be looking at today, we see Jesus praying to his Father for himself. And then we see Jesus in verses 6 through 19 praying to his Father for his disciples. And finally, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus turns his attention in prayer to the church at large. And so this week we'll be in verses 1 through 5. Next week we'll be in verses 6 through 19. Then there's family camp. And then the final Sunday in August, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 26. So with that being said, would you please stand with me as I read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Please bow your head in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning and we ask for your help. We confidently ask for your help, knowing that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that he is here and he is guiding and teaching each one of us. So, Father, I ask for your help this morning, that you would help me to speak with clarity and conviction. Father, I ask for each one of us in this room that we would have ears to hear what you have for us. Father, it's my prayer that the gospel would come afresh to each one of us. Whether we've been a Christian for decades, or we've just recently placed our trust in you days, if not weeks ago. Perhaps there's even some in this room who are not yet Christians, who are here because you've divinely appointed that they be here this morning and hear this. So, Father, I ask that we would hear the gospel afresh. And we ask this in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So the title of today's sermon is Christ's Splendor and God's Glory in the Salvation of Sinners. And so if you're a note taker, I submit that you use those three headings. I'll also give a caveat. This morning's sermon will be unlike any that I've preached this summer. I hope that doesn't unsettle you. But what I'm going to do is the first half, we're going to go through and I'm just going to preach and explain the text as we normally would. The second half of the sermon is aimed specifically at the youngsters in the room or anybody who likes stories. So that could be anyone from the age 1 all the way up to 99 or 101. But I'm going to finish the sermon, our sermon time, by telling you a story in hopes that that story helps us to understand better what's happening within this text. These five verses are grand and glorious. And what Jesus is doing and praying here to his Father, in one sense, it's so deep and so rich that we could have a 45 or an hour 45-minute, an hour sermon and walk away, and we would just say, well, I don't really understand what's happening. And so I challenged myself to make this a little more earthy, to make it a little more boots on the ground. And so if in saying that I'm going to spend half of the sermon telling a story, if that unsettles you, I would say it's okay, and it's biblical. I point you to the Gospels. Jesus would often use parables to explain deep and rich theological realities. So that's what's going to happen in the sermon today. So kids, I want you guys to pay attention for the first half of the sermon as I try to explain what's happening in the text. And then when we come to the story at the end of the sermon, I want you to pay attention and see if you can make connections between the characters of the story and what's happening here in these five verses. And so we will just walk through these headings at the beginning part of the sermon. I've structured it Christ's splendor and God's glory in the salvation of sinners. So we look at those three things. But before we do, the text opens up and it says, when Jesus had spoken these things. Now, these things, John uses this phrase, these things, quite often in the Upper Room Discourse. And here again, these things refers back to everything that Jesus had taught the disciples in the entirety of the Upper Room Discourse. And so he had been teaching his disciples about God, his Father. And now he turns and he's still speaking audibly. He's praying audibly to his Father. And in one sense, this prayer is also instructional to his disciples. He is moments away from being arrested at this point. We don't know exactly if it's minutes or hours, but he's moments away from being arrested by being betrayed by Judas. But this does not catch him off guard. This hour, he says, this moment that has come has been predetermined by he and his Father from before the world began. They were both aware of this hour. They were both aware of its coming. They could see it, as it were, coming towards them closer and closer. And so this does not catch him off guard. That's why Jesus prays here. He said, the hour has come. He doesn't say a hour has come, but he says the definite hour has come. Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension were all part of God's original plan. It's not as if God had one plan and Adam and Eve messed that up from the beginning. And then God said, well, he's caught on flat-footed. He's rolling back on his heels and he has to come up with plan B. That's not how it went. This plan, this hour, was in place from the beginning of the world. And so it's good for us to remember that. Peter speaks of this hour in Acts 2. We've gone to Acts 2 throughout this sermon series, and Peter, preaching at Pentecost, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I just share that to say that this was the plan from all eternity. This was plan A. There was no other. And so we ought to take comfort in this as we hear Jesus pray this way. And like Jesus, your life, dear Christian, is in the hands of God. He is in complete control of everything that has happened to you and will happen to you. You will not depart this earth one second before God intends. You will be on this earth to the full extent of the life that he intended. Scripture speaks this way. In Hebrews 9, the writer says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's appointed that we die once. It was appointed that Jesus die. His hour was coming. The psalmist writes, in your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This means that each day of your life was written out before you ever existed. And we should take much comfort in this. Famous Southern General Stonewall Jackson was once asked about his bravery. And somebody said, General, how is it that you can keep so cool and appear so utterly insensible to danger in such a storm of shells and bullets as they hit? And Jackson became instantaneously grave and reverential in his manner, and he replied in a low tone of great earnestness. He said, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the day for the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me." And so I ask each one of us this morning, are you ready for that day? We have all an hour affixed for us. Are we ready for that day? Now, the structure of these verses is a sandwich. You can see, as I think there's a slide here, but you can see that there's a structure to this text. This is also called a chiasm. So I find it a bit ironic that I'm sharing this theological term, chiasm, in a sermon when I'm going to spend half the time telling a story. But if you look at the screen, this chiasm, the structure of the prayer, is a style of writing that uses a unique repetition pattern for clarification and emphasis. And if you're curious, the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our X. So look at the text with me as I read it once again. So Jesus, he begins by asking God to glorify himself, and he grounds that request in God the Father receiving glory. And then he speaks of giving eternal life to all that God has given him, and that's the salvation of sinners. And he explains what that eternal life is, and then he returns to the glory of God before finally speaking of his own glory. So I'm going to read it as you guys follow along on the overhead. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so you'll notice as Jesus prays this, he has this very set structure. He's praying for his own glory, and he shows how that relates to his Father's glory. And then he talks about doing the work that he was given, and that is to save sinners on earth, to give eternal life. And then he explains what eternal life is before returning to God's glory, saying, "I glorified you on earth, Father." And then he once again speaks of his own glory. And so, we're going to begin by looking at Christ's splendor. You may have noticed that nowhere in these verses is the word splendor. And so you rightly ask where it comes from. So when Christ asks God his Father to glorify him, we could say that he is asking to be clothed or robed in splendor. This term glory, as Christians, we hear this all the time. God's glory, Christ's glory. One day we will be glorified. It's like, what does that mean? It's hard to sometimes get our hands on that and figure out what it means. Christ is asking that he be robed in splendor. It is a request. It's a request from Christ to his Father. And in a sense, he's asking for a reversal of the self-emptying that he took on in the incarnation. And perhaps this self-emptying that Christ took on in the incarnation is nowhere better explained than in Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you remember, I think it was the first sermon of this series, we looked at Paul's writings in Philippians 2. So I'm going to read this again. You don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, it's in Philippians 2. We'll begin in verse 5. And Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he's telling them and asking them to pursue humility. And he writes this. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I'm not sure that there is a better text to, I can't say summarize because this is a longer text than the text we're in, but to explain what's happening in this prayer that Jesus is praying to his Father. The Son had dwelt with his Father and with the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, perfect harmony and splendor for all of eternity. And he lovingly and obediently chose to take on human form, and in doing so, he gave up, or he emptied himself of some of that heavenly glory. Now, again, we must be careful here as we talk about these things. We must not think that in some way Christ became less divine. Right? This mystery of two natures. Jesus Christ was truly human and truly God. Two natures, human and divine, yet one person. It's a mystery that we try to understand and we have difficulty understanding. But we see this emptying of Jesus even in chapter 13 when he literally took on the form of a servant, remember? And he washed the feet of his disciples, something that was unthinkable in that day. And if you remember, there was, I use the analogy of a bride on her wedding day going back to fix a clogged toilet in all of her finery. And Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. And here he's asking his Father to reverse that emptying act. So what aspect and how is he asking to have this reversal take place? And so let's say what it does not mean before we turn to what it means. Jesus is not asking to be de-incarnated. He's not asking his Father, take this human form away from me. Turn me back into a spirit form in which I was with you before the creation of the world. He's not asking to be de-incarnated. Jesus had a human body at conception. He had a human body when he was born, while he walked the earth, and he had a human body in his death. And he was resurrected with a new glorified human body, and even now he sits at the right hand of God in bodily form. So he's not asking, get rid of this human body. It's not what he's saying. The answer comes, I think, in verse 5. Look at verse 5. I think this is a fuller explanation of the glory that Jesus is requesting in verse 1. In verse 5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Here we're told that before you or I were even a thought, before the first tree sprung up on the earth at God's command, indeed, Jesus dwelt with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity. And he had glory in that dwelling. So he's not seeking to rid himself of the body. Instead, he's seeking a reunification and return to the presence of his Father. And it's hard for us to imagine the splendor and beauty that Christ had when he was with his Father in heaven before the world was created. And we get a few glimpses of this glory, of this splendor, this Christ clothed in his heavenly splendor. And John testifies about this at the beginning of his gospel when he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we had seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So at the very beginning of his gospel, John is saying, we had seen Jesus' glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we think and we say, well, where did John see this glory? Well, I think one of the places that's most prominent, most explicit in where John saw this glory was the transfiguration. You remember, Jesus takes three of his closest disciples and goes up the mountain. And God comes down, in a sense, in his presence, is looking at his Son. And he tells the disciples, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And Matthew says that Jesus' appearance became like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. White as light. We get a glimpse of Christ being clothed in splendor as he is in the presence of his Father. And so Jesus, I think, here is asking, when he says, "Glorify your Son," he knows that his moment has come. The hour of crucifixion is coming upon him. And he's asking his father to return to his side, to be clothed in splendor just like he was before the world existed. He has fulfilled his mission. His journey on the earth, in a sense, has come to an end. He never ceased to be the powerful Son of God. But on earth, he just didn't look like it. So Jesus is asking to return to the presence of his Father in heaven, and in the presence of his Father, he will be clothed in splendor that he had before the world began, because he is in the presence of his Father. And he knows the only way to that reunification, to that clothment in glory, is by way of the cross. That's why he says the hour has come. He knows the cross is in front of him. So that is Christ's splendor. What about God's glory? Jesus asks, Father, glorify your Son that, or we could say so that. It's a grounding clause. This is the purpose. This is the reason that I want to be glorified. Jesus isn't seeking his own glory. He's like, there's a bigger reason. And he says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. What is meant by God's glory? Again, what does this mean, God's glory? Well, let's think about a time when someone asked to see God's glory. Can you think of a time in the Bible when someone had asked to see God's glory? Back in Exodus, Moses begs God. He says, now show me your glory. In Exodus 33. And the Lord replied, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And God takes Moses and he shoves him in the little sliver of a rock and he said, you can't see my full glory or you die. He said, I'll let my glory pass in front of you. You can see the back end of my glory. And after witnessing this glimpse of God, this glimpse of God's glory, how does Moses reply? He declares, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God's glory, then, in the words of Moses, is supremely his goodness. When Moses saw God pass before him, this is what he saw. He saw a compassionate and gracious God, a God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love and faithfulness, who maintained love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And so I think it's fair to say that in one aspect, when we talk about God's glory, we can talk about his supreme goodness and kindness and compassion. But how is that goodness seen by men? Indeed, how is that seen even by angels? We don't know God as God knows himself. I don't think the angels even know God as God knows himself. So how is God's goodness seen? It is seen through God's plan of redemption. It is seen through the cross. It is seen in and through Jesus Christ. And it is seen in God's salvation of sinners. God did not send Jesus Christ, his Son. He didn't need to send Jesus to the world to receive more glory. He had all the glory he needed before he created the world. But he sent his Son so that his glory could be seen and known by men. Jesus knows that when he himself is glorified, when he is clothed in splendor, ultimately in the presence of his Father, all will know and see the supreme goodness of God the Father. Because when Christ returns to his Father's side, it will mean that he has accomplished the work that they had planned together from the beginning of the world. So Jesus is praying, Father, I want to return to your presence because when I am beside you, I am clothed in glory and splendor. But do not do this for my sake alone. Because when I return to you and when I'm beside you, when I'm in your presence, then people will know how good you are. because the only way for me to return is by going through the cross, by sacrificing my life for the salvation of sinners. And God, in that moment, when I am with you, Father, and people see my splendor and see my glory, they will see how good and kind and compassionate you yourself are. And so in one sense, we could say that the glory of the Father and the Son are seen clearest when they are together, when they are in the presence of one another. I'm going to say that again and get those words correct, because if you insert different words, we can get into heresy. But the glory of the Father and the Son are seen clearest when they are together. I'm not saying that they have more glory, but we can see them clearest when they're in one another's presence. So that's the glory of God. Now the salvation of sinner. Jesus' path to glorification goes by way of the cross. When he is lifted up on the cross, and that cross is lifted up in the air, he is actually being lifted up in glory because it is the way that God has chosen to save sinners. It is the fullest expression of the inverted values of God. A couple weeks ago, Travis talked about the inverted values as seen in Matthew. And so in shame and ignominy, Christ is lifted on this cross. And yet, he is, in one sense, receiving the fullest glory there, because this is the way that God shows his kindness and goodness towards wicked and rebellious sinners. In verse 2, he says, he saves all that were his, all whom you have given me. And that word all is important. Christ doesn't come kind of in a shotgun pattern, hoping to get some that God has given him and some are going to slip through the cracks. He saves all whom God has given him. And salvation is the reception of eternal life, a promise to live with God in all his fullness for eternity. But it's more than simply living in the new heaven and the new earth forever. It is truly knowing God. So each person has an eternal soul. Some who receive and welcome God's call, they receive Christ as their Lord. They will live in everlasting happiness with God. And those who reject Christ will live in everlasting torment away from the presence of God. So when we say eternal life here in this text, we don't mean just living forever. Heaven and the new creation is far more than that. True eternal life is not just living forever, but living forever and knowing God. We have a glimpse of who God is through his word, through the work of Jesus. We can see his goodness and kindness in part. But when we enter into his presence, we will come to know him more and more, and we will continue to grow in our intimate knowledge of who he is. We've all experienced times when we meet a new acquaintance and we just click with them. We get along so well. Perhaps we spend a weekend or a week or maybe a summer with somebody. And we're so excited to tell our friends about this person. We're saying, I can't wait for you to meet so-and-so. You're going to love getting to know them. You guys are going to click. You're going to get along so well. And there's a thread of that reality in what the Trinity has planned for us as Christians. Jesus, in some sense, he's like, I can't wait for you to be in the presence of God, my Father. I can't wait. You're going to love getting to know him. Like, I know him through and through, and I'm excited for you to get to know him. And God the Father is saying, oh, dear Christian, when you come and you get to hang out with my Son, you're going to love him. And the Holy Spirit, he has an active part in that now in our lives on this earth as we pilgrim through this world. He comes and he teaches us about God the Father and about Jesus the Son. And he's saying, but there's more, just wait, there's more. You're going to love getting to know us. When you're in our presence, you're going to enjoy it so much. This is why God is excited to save sinners. He is eager for them to know him more deeply. And in that intimate knowledge, the redeemed sinner will receive Christ's joy. And so I say, the plan of salvation, God didn't send Jesus because he needed to. He didn't send him as a plan B, but he sent him so that wicked, rebellious people like us could come to know the joy that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have had with one another from all eternity. So that's Christ's salvation, that's Christ's splendor, God's glory, and the salvation of sinners. Now, the story. So, kids, you guys can tune in. If your parents want to tune out, that's all right, but I would encourage you to ask them questions at lunch and try to make connections between this story and the text of what I just preached. So imagine a king in all of his royal attire, sitting on his throne, surrounded by staff, by soldiers, men and women in waiting, advisors, and all everybody is dressed to their finest. The castle in which he sits has hung out all its colorful banners and flags, and everyone stands at attention. And seated beside the king is his one and only son, a spitting image of the old and powerful king. And as you walk into the throne room, you are in awe of how majestic and royal the son looks sitting beside his father. And you are in awe of how majestic and royal the father looks sitting beside his son. They are spitting images of one another. The son is an exact imprint of his father. And some would say, if you know the son, you know the father. And everything about this scene lends to the splendor in which you see in the prince and which you see in the king. But mostly it is because the son and the father sit beside one another. In one another's presence, you can see their splendid more clearly. Now imagine that the prince removes his royal attire. He removes the armor. He removes the crown. He takes off his war sword and he goes on a journey, a mission, dressed as a peasant. Would he still be the king's son? Answer, yes. Would he still have the authority of the king? Yes. Would he look like the king, kids? Yes and no. When people look at him, would they see the splendor and the glory of the king? Probably not. Now go back to the scene. And you notice the king leaning over to his son. And they begin to speak in earnest, in hushed voices. And their closest advisor comes, and the three of them talk. And while the king's face remains happy and confident, he becomes joyfully sad. He leans over and hugs his boy with tears streaming down his face. And the young prince gets up and hugs his father. And the king, if we could listen into their conversation, this is what would happen. The king says, "Son, you know that all the land is mine. I control it all. But beyond the borders of the castle, all of my subjects are in full rebellion against me. Our enemy, Apollyon, has corrupted all of my subjects and turned them against us. And the rebellion must be put down. Apollyon must be defeated. And all who follow him must be executed so that peace may once again come to the land. They have committed treason against me and against you, and no punishment but death will suffice. And though it breaks my heart, son, I am deeply angered at their rebellion. I have no desire that any of them die, but if they remain opposed to us, they must die. Son, before we crush this rebellion, before we carry out justice upon those rebels, I have a list here of some I mean you to save, but you must go to them and become one of them. And while you are on your journey, while you are on your mission, you will have all the authority over all of them. But I want you to redeem, I want you to save some of those whose names appear in this book. Son, I don't want you to lose one whose name is here. I want you to bring them all back to me. I want them to come here into my castle, into my throne room, and experience what we have been experiencing. I want them to know me, and I want them to know you, and I want them to feast with us. I want them to share in the happiness and joy that we all have here. But son, one more thing. Even those who I have chosen to save must have their rebellious deeds dealt with in a just way. The death penalty must still be executed. And son, I am asking that you stand in their place and die for them. Dear son, will you do this? And the son replies, Father, you know that I will do whatever you ask. I will always be faithful and obedient to you, Father. But Father, no, I want to do this. I am eager to do this. In doing this, your kindness and goodness will be seen by all. I know how kind you are, but in this action, all will see how kind and good you are. Father, I am willing and I will go. And so the son leaves the palace. He leaves the throne room. He takes off his royal robes. He leaves the safety and the glory that he's always known. And he puts on the clothes of a peasant and he heads off on his journey, on his mission to save the rebels. And he journeys deep into the land and he speaks in whispers to the people. He tells them of his true identity as the prince, as the son of the king. He tells them of his father and the guilt that they have incurred. And some hate him for this. And they abuse him. Others dismiss him as a crazy wanderer, but some believe him. In fact, everyone whose name is in the book believes him. And they commit to following him. And he tells them that they are guilty and that the rebellion must be dealt with. But they don't understand what he's saying. And he tries again and again to explain it to them. He tells them stories of their forefathers. He tells them of the traditions of their forefathers and how these things all point to the grand story of how they will be saved. But they don't get it. And he even tells them that he himself must die so that they can live. And they rebuke and chastise him for saying such things. And then one day an executioner appears. His orders are directly from the king, from the prince's father. And the executioner is none other than Apollyon, the king's sworn enemy. Even though Apollyon is the enemy of the king, he must still obey the king. And Apollyon reads the list of the rebels that he has authority to execute. But as he finishes, the son, dressed as the peasant, says, "Some of those are mine. I will stand in their place and die for them." And Apollyon laughs. He knows the true identity of this peasant. How could his luck be any better? He gets to kill the son of the king, his great enemy. Surely this will be the blow that will upend the kingdom and give him full and final authority over all the land. And because of the innocence and the perfection of the son, Apollyon agrees. He said, "This is a fair trade. This one for all of them." Well, news of this peasant's execution sweeps through the land, and some people are delighted in it. Others are indifferent, and some weep and mourn. But the ones whose names were written in the prince's book, they abandon him, and they run and hide. A few follow at a distance, and Apollyon, seething with anger, even as he anticipates the death of his enemy, because he has no capacity for joy or happiness, he seethes with anger and he reads the full extent of the orders and he marvels and cackles with malice. The king has ordered that the prince must be killed in the most painful and shameful of ways through what is known as crucifixion. The scene is shameful, horrible. Soldiers and other rebels mock and spit on the prince. They beat him mercilessly and finally they stretch him out on a cross, naked in front of everyone, and they drive nails into his hands and one into both of his feet, and then they lift up the cross and drop it into a small hole. The prince hangs there. Shamefully, he's bleeding, gasping for breath, thirsty and dying. And even as he hangs there, he remembers that this is the moment that his father has told him about, that these are the minutes in which they had anticipated. This was the moment that would save those rebels whose names were in his father's book. And though his body is racked with so much pain, he cannot smile. But in his heart, he feels a joy because he knows he is being obedient to his father. He has obeyed his father. He has saved every rebel who his father asked him to save. And then he dies. His body is taken down by one of the redeemed rebels and buried. His followers are sad. They think that everything he has told them must be untrue. He must not have been the son of the king. Because how could the king allow his son to die like this? He must not have been who he said he was. But after 3 days being buried, he appeared to some of them while they were walking on a road. And they don't recognize him at first, but he eventually allows them to see who he is. And he is indeed the prince, the son of the king. And he explains to them that this was the plan all along. The redeemed rebels rejoice, not only because they are redeemed, but because they now know how truly good the king is and how wonderful his son is. They know that one day they will be with the prince and his father in the royal palace. The land will be filled with peace because the rebels have been put down. The rebellion has been put down. And the rest of their lives, they will continue to live with the good and kind king and his son. Now, imagine as the son returns back into the borders of the castle. Will there not be much rejoicing? Will the father not again put the royal robes on him? Will the son not be seen in splendor in a way that he was not seen when he was on his mission? When he returns to the presence of his father, will the father not laugh and cry and hug and kiss him? And will not everyone who's been standing in attendance say, "This king truly is good and kind, and his son truly is splendid and glorious"? Think of his servants. For years, they've been peering over the castle walls, looking out into the land, wondering what this mission was that the king sent his son on. And now, as the son returns, the full story is known and celebrated. The prince approaches the king and they embrace. The king puts the royal robes back on the prince and places a crown on his head. And the prince once again sits beside the king. They both look out into the mass of people celebrating and cheering for them. Now their true glory is seen. The goodness, love, and kindness of the king that was in him from the beginning of all time is now seen by all his people. The king and his son had known these things from all time, but they wanted everybody to see these things. Now that the redeemed rebels are there with the king celebrating, they see the true heart of the king and his son. The happiness that the king and his sons had for each other is now in the hearts of all the redeemed rebels. That story is the story of the Bible. And if you're a Christian, it's your story. You were once a rebel to God. You were an enemy of his. You lived in wickedness. And he sent his son. Jesus Christ left heaven. He left his glory to come and to save you. And in this, we see God's glories and we see his goodness and kindness. If it wasn't for this story, if it wasn't for sinful human beings being rebellious to God, how would we know the extent of his kindness and goodness? And so Jesus in this prayer is asking for this. He's saying, God, I know, Father God, I know how good you are. I know how kind you are. And I want others to see that. And I know that this plan that we have of me going to the earth, taking on human nature, dying for your people, God, this will show people how glorious you truly are. And so, God, glorify me again. Clothe me in splendor. I want to be in your presence again because I know that when I'm in your presence, people will see your goodness. And so this prayer that Jesus is praying is ultimately for God the Father's glory. And then secondarily, he's asking for his own glory. But we must recognize that these glories, the splendor of Christ and the glory of God, is seen in the salvation of sinners. It's seen in how God has chosen to save his people. And in closing, I will say, if you've not placed your trust in Jesus, this story, and the story sounds appealing to you, it can be your story as well. God is offering you peace with him. Will you accept it? He's inviting you to come into his kingdom and to know him. True eternal life is knowing the extent and the depth and the riches of the goodness of who God the Father is. And when we meet with him in his presence, in paradise, we will forever continue to learn more and more about who God is. It's not as if we get to heaven one day and we just get this download of information and we understand everything about God. We will continue to learn about him through all of eternity. It's a long, long, long time. Imagine how much there is to know about God, our Father. And so, as Jesus prays this prayer, he is praying for his Father to be glorified. He's asking for he himself to be glorified as they together save sinners and bring them to the knowledge of who they are. And so, as we go from here, again, these applications, I feel badly that I don't have specific application for some of this stuff. But know that you have been redeemed by your Father, God. He has done this so that you may know him. He's given us an entire book as pre-work, as homework, before we get to heaven. We're to read this book and understand and know God the Father. So with that, I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your love. I thank you that for all eternity you had planned this amazing, marvelous, mysterious way of saving us. Us sinners who had strayed and were running from you, who were throwing fits at you like toddlers do. And yet, Father, you loved us. God, I thank you that this is how you've chosen to display your goodness and your glory. I thank you that you had this glorious plan to send your son Jesus to die in our place, to suffer a most brutal death so that we could live. I pray that you would prepare our hearts now. Help these truths to sink in deep, the youngest in this room to the oldest, that we would marvel at these things. God, that these things would help us prepare now as we prepare to take communion together as a church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
As we turn our attention to the table this morning,